Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the third chapter of John's Gospel. We'll read verses 1 through 19. John chapter 3, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Thomas Boston, the early 18th century Scottish minister, says it like this. First, in the general, it is true. Ye are, washed with water, but are ye baptized indeed? Ye have got the sign, but have ye got the thing signified? Baptized ye were with water, but were ye ever to this day baptized with the Holy Ghost and with fire, i.e., the Holy Ghost working like fire. Alas, that universal coldness in the things of God in our affections says that, as to most men, the fire of God's Spirit never came on them yet. Secondly, John Owen says it like this. For the cause of it, he tells him, it is wrought by water and the Spirit, by the Spirit as the principal efficient cause, and by water as the pledge, sign, and token of it. In the initial seal of the covenant, the doctrine whereof was then preached amongst them by John the Baptist. Or the same thing is intended in a redoubled expression, the Spirit being signified by the water also, under which notion he is often promised. In the passage before us then, there are some things controverted that, when rightly understood, make for a particular clarity regarding the doctrine and the practice of baptism. It is indeed a fitting passage to use, speaking of baptism, its signatory character, and at the same time its limitations. There are twin errors that float around different corners of the visible church today that must be avoided, that are in some sense all too common. The first error is to ascribe too much to baptism. Merging the sign with the thing signified such that it becomes by itself a saving action. And the second is to ascribe too little, so separating the sign and the thing signified as to leave water baptism itself with no significance whatsoever. And in fact, some so-called Christian groups have gone so far as to eliminate the sacrament from their practice altogether. We must avoid both errors, and we must cut a biblical path through this forest of difficulty. So let's dive into the passage. We'll begin in verse 1. We introduce a man named Nicodemus. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So notice the twin title of Nicodemus. First of all, he is a Pharisee. Second of all, he is a ruler of the Jews. It was possible to be a Pharisee and not be a ruler of the Jews. But we remember that there was a supreme court of the Jews called the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin was normally comprised of Pharisees, but also others that were of the ruling party, sometimes Sadducees or Herodians. And we must remember that because there was often a controversy that arose in the Sanhedrin because these folks were of different points of view. Now, I want you to understand, the Sadducees often get a really bad rap. Some of that bad rap is earned because they did not believe in the immaterial nature of things. They were materialists to the point that they did not confess a resurrection. They didn't confess angels, spirits, none of it. But let us not think that by that they were somehow less than educated or somehow less than scholarly. As a matter of fact, they were some of the greatest scholars in Israel. The Pharisees also were great scholars, but they did confess the resurrection. So Nicodemus is a Pharisee, and he is a ruler of the Jews. We see him three times mentioned in the Gospel of John. He's mentioned here as coming to Jesus by night. He's mentioned in John chapter 7 toward the end in verses long about 50 and 51. And then again he is mentioned in John chapter 19. Immediately following the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And I think it's fair to say that we see perhaps what we might understand to be a progression in Nicodemus's commitment to Christ over those three scriptures. This perhaps sometime early in the ministry of Christ, right after the marriage at Cana, turning water into wine at the beginning of his ministry, but over that three-year period, we see Nicodemus moving from a man who comes to Jesus by night. Now, commentators are divided as to why Nicodemus comes by night. Actually, some commentators, if you will, are divided among their own writings in that they say, well, he came by night. This may mean this, and it may mean that. And the two are contradictory. So whichever one I guess you want, you choose that one. I think really the best way to handle it is that he comes to Jesus by night because it would have been untoward for a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews to come to a man who seems to be a teacher in Israel, who is recognized because of the miracles he does, and yet not publicly set forth or publicly approved by the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin at that point. And so it would have been gauche for him to do that. By gauche, what I mean is he would think that it would be a tacit approval of Christ before his brethren had sought to give that approval. He came by night so that he would not be seen. He came by night so that he might come somewhat incognito. He came by night so that he would not be noticed. And it was that kind of thing. He came by night because at this point in his life, he is not yet ready to own Christ as his Messiah. Turn with me to John chapter 7, and we'll see him again toward the end of the chapter. We'll begin our reading in verse 45. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, "Why have you not brought him?" The officers answered, "Never man spake like this man." Then answered the Pharisees, "Are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed." If I could stop right there in the reading for just a moment, this is standard Pharisaic fare at this point. This people that doesn't know the law, they considered themselves the religious, the knowledgeable elite over the people. They should be listening to us rather than receiving this man. They sent those officers of the temple to arrest Jesus so that he could be brought to trial before them. Jesus stood up and preached like a preacher rather than like a scribe, and they had never heard it like that before. And they were so overawed by the preaching of Christ that they did not bring him. And that's why they say to the Pharisees who sent them, "Never man spake like this man." The only thing we've ever heard is Rabbi Shammah says, and Rabbi Hillel says, and Rabbi Maimonides says, but this man, he speaks like one having authority and not like the scribes. We've never heard that. And so the Pharisees end that conversation with, "This people that knoweth not the law are accursed." Nicodemus pipes up, and you can almost hear it in the background. He is not yet ready to own Christ as his Messiah, but he is moving in that direction from that original interview with Christ in the third chapter. And so he says, perhaps somewhat timidly, "Nicodemus saith unto them," and I'm in verse 50, "he that came to Jesus by night being one of them, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth?" They answered him and said, "Art thou also of Galilee?" You see the insult there. "Are you from that backwater place that this guy's from too? We thought you were a Pharisee, educated." You see what they've done. "Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet," and every man went to his own house. And so that interview came rather abruptly to a close there. And yes, I do believe that it came to a close there and that John 8 is actually in the Bible, in case you're wondering that, because there are a lot of Bibles that have a difficulty right there. And then we see Nicodemus at a third point in John chapter 19. And we'll see him here in verses 38 through 40. "And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury." Notice that by now Nicodemus has thrown off that restraint. And with Joseph of Arimathea, there is no longer any kind of secrecy with regard to their adherence to Christ. They come publicly to Pilate to beg the body of Christ. And remember that in that economy, in that day, that when Nicodemus received the body of Jesus Christ, and when Joseph of Arimathea received the body of Jesus Christ to spice it, to anoint it, and to wrap it in linen, that they themselves were unclean for 7 days and were precluded from going to church and fellowshipping with the people of God. In other words, that was a consummately public act. They would be questioned as to why they were not at their assemblies. And it was because, they would answer, "We were unclean through the handling of a dead body, the body of Jesus." No longer than a secret disciple, Joseph of Arimathea, no longer coming to Jesus by night, it is at this point in the career of Nicodemus that he owns Christ publicly. So from John chapter 3 to John chapter 19, we see in this short biography of Nicodemus quite a change in his demeanor. All right, well, let's take a look now. Let's gear our minds back. Let's gear them back to the Nicodemus of John chapter 3 so that we can speak about him within this context. In verse 2, he comes to Jesus by night and he acknowledges him as Rabbi. The Hebrew word Rabbi comes from the Hebrew word Rav, which means great, exalted. Ravi, the E on the end, means my great exalted one. It was a name for the teachers, but that teacher was to understand in that title, that all of Israel was to understand, rather, that that was an exalted title. It was indeed a great honor to be called a teacher in Israel, a rabbi, a ravi, if you will. So he acknowledges him, number one, as rabbi, and then he acknowledges that he is a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Interesting, isn't it? Now, the first thing I want you to notice here is that he says, we know. We know. That's a very important designation here. Nicodemus is representing the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin. He's representing them. Teacher, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, because no one could do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Well, when we think on that for a moment, we think, okay, except that in the face of those miracles, many disbelieved, right? And we've talked about this before, we'll not belabor it again, but if we think about John chapter 11 and John chapter 12, let's make this a Johannine thing here for a moment. In John 11 and 12, you remember what happened, right? There were those folks that came to the graveside to weep, and Jesus says, Lazare devro exo, Lazarus, come forth, and he does. He comes out of the grave, and they take off the clothes. He's been in there for 4 days. There's no question that he was dead or not. Jesus raised him from the dead. But then in John chapter 12, turn with me there, John chapter 12, verse 9. Much people of the Jews, therefore, knew that he was there, that is, Jesus. And they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him, Lazarus, that is, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. Jesus raised him from the dead, and so what did the Jews desire to do? What did the leaders desire to do? This guy raised somebody from the dead, we should believe in him. No, they said, this guy raised somebody from the dead, we should kill him and the guy that he raised from the dead. That's what they said. You remember that parable of the rich man and Lazarus at the end of that parable, right? We've talked about these things before. These ought to be coming to your mind about now. So then at the end of that parable, remember the rich man that's in torments, he says to Father Abraham, Abraham, please send this man Lazarus back. Interesting name. Send this man Lazarus back that he may warn my brethren that they come not into this place of torment like I have. You remember what Abraham said to them? They have Moses and the prophets. If they will not hear Moses and the prophets, they will not hear if one rises from the dead. The same faith that causes you to receive the scriptures as the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God is the same faith that causes you to believe in Jesus Christ. It's a gift. It's a gift from God. Okay, so at this point, at least, without that antagonism, they send Nicodemus and they say, Nicodemus, tell him this. We know you're a teacher come from God because no one could do the miracles that you do except God be with him. What miracles are we talking about? Well, at this point, the miracle was the turning of water into wine, right? in John chapter 2, immediately prior to this, at the marriage of Cana. So then there were many that believed on him because they saw the miracles which he did, we see in verse 23. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. He knew that there was indeed but a passing faith in miracles. James Durham, in his great work in Isaiah, with those sermons on Isaiah 53, speaks of what's called a miracle faith. That is, a faith because we've seen some extraordinary providence, some great coincidence. And so it's based on that particular thing. But let us remember that the memory of those great coincidences fade rather quickly. And if our faith is founded upon those extraordinary providences, it also will fade very quickly. We must have faith in God's word because that is what lives and abides forever. That's the point, isn't it? All right, so Nicodemus says, "We know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no one could do those miracles that thou doest except God be with him." Miracles do have a place in redemptive history, but let us remember that today, after the resurrection of Christ, we have the miracle of miracles. And the miracles performed by the apostles we see as, can I put it this way, the tailwaters, the remains of that great miracle. We ought not to expect that we live in an age of miracles. And by miracles, what I mean is that there are particular individuals that have wonder-working capabilities ascribed to them. I'm not saying that God doesn't perform miracles. Most certainly he does. Most medical doctors have seen at least one throughout the course of their lives. Those honest ones, they'll tell you. There are such things as God breaking into the midst of his ordinary providence extraordinarily. He does that, without a doubt. Every time someone receives life from the dead, every time someone comes to faith in Christ, that is in itself a great miracle. It is life from the dead. But we ought not to expect that there would be wonder workers, miracle workers, someone who has the gift of miracles. Those things passed away after the age of the apostles, who only had them to verify the word and to set up the church founded on the word of God in those days. All right, so then we might also say that Nicodemus came to Christ to test him, to see whether or not he would affirm the office of the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, as and that he would subscribe himself underneath that banner. However, in verse 3 then, we move on from Nicodemus' statement to Christ's statement. Jesus answered him, and notice that in Christ's answer, he does away with the social protocols that Nicodemus began with. Jesus is not particularly interested in this becoming a social call here. Actually, what he's interested in is Nicodemus' soul. He has a concern for the soul of Nicodemus. And so, Nicodemus starts out, "We know that you are a teacher from God because of the miracles that you do, for no one could do these miracles that you do except God be with him. Verily I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." That's the answer he gets. Well, I don't know about you, but I think if I could put myself in Nicodemus' shoes for a moment, that might set me back on my heels a bit. It's not exactly what I was expecting. I started out nice. He should respond. That's what I would expect. Nicely to me. Recognizing my position. I've come as a delegate. I said we. I did all the right things. But Jesus has a much more important business. A much more important business at hand. He has the right concern. He is not so concerned for social niceties as he is concerned for the eternal soul of Nicodemus. And I will say that although it is perhaps impossible to tell infallibly I think we have, from the three scriptures we've looked at, a very strong indication that Nicodemus was one of God's chosen, that our Lord Jesus Christ was working with his wayward son, with his wayward Pharisee, and beginning at this point to draw him to faith. And so Jesus answers him and says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now notice that Nicodemus has not acknowledged him as Messiah, although remember that up until this point, John Baptist has been out and he has been indeed proclaiming the kingdom of God. And he has been proclaiming Christ as the Messiah, the king of that kingdom. Nicodemus does not quite acknowledge that. He acknowledges him as a rabbi, as a teacher come from God, but he has not owned him as Messiah at this point. He has only owned him as a teacher come from God. So Jesus then cuts right to the chase and says, we ought to be talking about the kingdom of God. And if you're interested in the kingdom of God, remember that you must be born again. The word born again, or the phrase born again, it's not a single Greek word, it's two particular words. And really, I think it is most properly translated as born from above. Some of your translations will have that as a marginal note, from above, instead of born again. It is obviously being born again, and the word used for born is the standard word that we use for someone who is being born. But there's a second aspect. There is a being born from above. Now what does that mean? What does it mean to be born from above? Interesting. There are several things that are happening here. First of all, Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto thee. That's important, isn't it? It's important that we understand that Jesus has said those words, verily, verily, I say unto thee. Jesus is using an oath of affirmation here, isn't he? It's an oath of affirmation. He has something to say to Nicodemus that needs to be couched in a way, not because Christ is not reliable, but because we are dull of hearing. And so he says to Nicodemus to pique his attention, to arrest his thoughts, he says, Amen, amen, legosi, or verily, verily, I say unto thee. Thankfully, your King James versions protect that understanding of the second person singular, thee. If it has a TH at the front, it's speaking of one you, just one. If it has a Y at the front, it's speaking of lots of yous. As they say up north, yous guys, or as we say down here, y'all. And so, it has that TH at the front. So, thee, thou, thine, all of those THs, that pertains to one person. And then, ye, your, you, all of that, that pertains to more than one person. So, Jesus says, verily, verily, truly, truthfully, amen. Amen, right? It's the same word that we say amen. It is truth. I say to you, except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus brings the conversation back to where it ought to have been, talking about the kingdom of God and how one enters into it. He has a concern for Nicodemus' soul. But notice that when Jesus says, amen, legosi, when he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, that is not because Jesus is not himself reliable and needs to verify what he's about to say. It is because we are much like Nicodemus and are dull of hearing and need to have that kind of understanding where our thoughts are arrested, our minds are bowed before Christ and what he is about to say. A little bit later on in this passage, he's going to say something that is so incredible to Nicodemus that he's going to say, can these things be? And then later on, Jesus is going to say, this is how they are. I'm talking to you about heavenly doctrine, and I've come down from heaven to tell you. That's how important it is. Now, brothers and sisters, let us pull up from the text for a moment and recognize our own dullness of hearing. That there are times when, if Christ was here and if he were speaking to us in bodily form like he did with Nicodemus, that he would grab us by the lapels and say, I mean, lego si. Verily, verily, I'm saying something to you here. Listen to me. Hear me. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 66 for a moment. It's the last chapter. Verse 1, thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor, and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. Do we tremble? God's word. Is that indeed our daily food? When Jesus said to his disciples later on in the Gospel of John, when he was with the woman at Jacob's well, he said, I have food you don't know about. And they were thinking, who brought him food? Who brought lunch? Somebody brought Jesus lunch and we didn't get any. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, Jesus said. In Psalm 50, verse 17, verse 16, but to the wicked, God saith, what hast thou to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth, seeing thou hatest instruction and castest my words behind thee? You see that? Notice that this is spoken to someone who has taken the statutes of God, the covenant of God, in their mouths. And right about now, we all ought to be thinking, well, we did the same thing a few minutes ago. How did we do that? Did we do that with sincerity? Did we do that with this amin, lego si on our lips? Hearing the word of God? Listening? Or did we recite simply, because we are able to do this, aren't we? We are able to turn off the thoughts and let the words flow out, right? Notice what he says. What hast thou to do to declare my statutes, to take my covenant in thy mouth? But this is what we do, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. But do we do it in sincerity? That's the point. Or do we do it with our minds checked out? You see, all of that speaking that we do will avail us nothing without faith, without taking hold of that covenant. So then, oh, that we would never need such a solemn affirmation, but would hear for the sake of the speaker himself. Isn't that the point there? When Jesus says, amin, lego si. And I know some of you that know the Greek language say that would understand that I'm mispronouncing it. It should be, amin, lego so. Every time I say to myself, amin, lego soi, I hear my Greek instructor, Thanasis Aristotelis Vasilopoulos, pounding me on the head. So, I'm sorry. I don't do it like the seminarians. All right, so, except a man be born again, or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The phrase translated, born again, is scriptural enough. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. We want to talk about what it means to be born again, and we'll have to wrap up with that and pick up where we leave off, Lord willing, in the next hour. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In verse 23 of the same chapter, also we read, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. And here, the word that Peter uses is not anothen, from above, but it's palim, again, being born again. You see, being born from above and being born again are two ways to say the same thing. That's the point. Now, in John, in the Gospel of John, we have this statement being used several times, although it may not be simply being born again. It may just be born. It's very interesting how John does it. In John chapter 1, verse 13, and I want to give you this survey because, frankly, being born again is misused and misunderstood all over Christianity today. In John chapter 1, verse 13, we'll back up two verses to verse 11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them which believe on his name, which were born. He doesn't say born again. He doesn't say born from above. He just says born. But notice how he informs us with regard to the word born. Which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The word man there is not the standard word for mankind, anthropos, but it's the word for a husband, andros. And so what John is saying here is that the ones that believe on him were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of a husband wanting an offspring, in other words. But they were born of God. Born of God. Born of God is tantamount to being born again or born from above. Born of God is what John calls it there in John 1:13. And then in 1 John chapter 2, that term born of God is used over and again in 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, verse 29. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. The he and him there. John has a particularly interesting way of representing Jesus Christ all throughout this. He uses the term that one, ekenos, in the original language. And it means that he's pointing back to Jesus Christ. And so if you know that he, ekenos, Jesus Christ, is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. In 3:9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. The sin there doesn't mean the daily sins that we commit. He's talking about fully and finally apostatized. But notice those who are born of God cannot apostatize. In 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. And in 1 John 5, 1 through 4, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love God, that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. And then verse 18, we know that whatsoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. So there is indeed in Scripture this concept of being born of God, born again, born from above. And Jesus here makes this concept of being born again a necessity for seeing the kingdom of God. And we'll have to close with this. It's too bad. There's a lot more to say, but that's all right. He says that except a man be born again, or unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And I hope you noticed Christ's order. The order is not, okay, now, if you could see the kingdom of God, if you could exercise faith in the kingdom of God, and seeing there is set for faith, you know, seeing that which is unseen. We could turn to Hebrews chapter 11. In fact, it's in my notes here. In 1 and 2, remember, seeing that which is unseen. In 11:6, remember, Noah, moved by that which was unseen, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. And remember, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them from afar off. In other words, they believed in them, and they embraced them by faith. And they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They sought after that city that they did not yet see, but that kingdom which was coming that they saw through the eyes, if you will, of faith. These are all metaphors. And so here, Jesus says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In other words, being born again is the prior requirement to having faith. Being born again is the prior condition to seeing the kingdom of God. It's not, oh, that if you can just bring yourself to seeing the kingdom of God, if you can just exercise faith in Christ, then He will cause you to be born again. No. It's the other way around entirely. Jesus says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom. And so theologically, we just say it very simply that regeneration, being born again, precedes faith. It does not follow after faith. It precedes faith. Because the natural heart, the heart unchanged by the Spirit of God, is incapable of faith. Incapable of believing. And so Jesus makes it very clear. Nicodemus, you have spent all of these years, you have spent all of your life as a Jew, you and your friends on the Sanhedrin, and you and your friends in the sect of the Pharisees, you have spent all of your time pursuing the kingdom of God, and I'm telling you that except you be born again, born from above, you cannot see it. You'll never see it. Now Nicodemus, for his part, has a very, very interesting answer to this question, or to this statement of Christ. Jesus, for his part, says that the new birth is first necessary before the embracing of the kingdom of God, for embracing the kingdom of God is tantamount to faith. The kingdom of God here means the rule and reign of Christ as he is set upon Zion, and submission to his will and ways as the ruler of that kingdom. It is an embracing of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the foundation of that kingdom, the authority of Christ, the doctrine and teaching of Christ. And so Nicodemus then answers and says to Christ, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Boy, this is a revealing answer. This is a very revealing answer. And what I'd like to tell you here with regard to this answer that Nicodemus gives is that it is indicative of the Jewish religion generally in the first century. I know that there were wonderfully faithful exceptions. Simeon, Anna, Mary, Joseph. There were wonderful exceptions. Nathaniel, right? Behold, an Israelite in whom is no God. But for the most part, the nation had become, can I say it this way? Carnal. They were more concerned about the flesh than they were about the spirit. They were more concerned, if I might even take that a step farther, they were more concerned with into which family they were born than whether or not they believed. They were more concerned about the first birth than the second. And Nicodemus makes this patently clear in his quite carnal answer. Do you remember in John chapter 8 when Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees? And in John chapter 8, they say to him, you can't talk to us like that. We are the children of Abraham. And Jesus says, if Abraham were your father, you would believe me. You would believe the one who was sent from God. Your father Abraham did not do that. Actually, you are of your father the devil, who was a liar from the beginning. Not exactly a secret friend. You see what Jesus does there? He places the emphasis where it belongs. Who is the father of your heart? That's what you ought to be asking. Nicodemus, for his part, when he hears that you must be born again, says, how can a man enter a second time into his mother's womb? It can't be done. You're speaking nonsense. I don't need to be born again. I'm a son of Abraham. And so Jesus answers that question. He says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. That's verse 6. Verse 5, he says, very interestingly, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom. Being born of water and of the Spirit. And Jesus will go on to expand even farther when he says, if I tell you about carnal things and you don't believe me, how will you believe me if I speak to you about spiritual things? You see what Jesus is doing here is he's shaking up that carnal faith that Nicodemus and his Pharisees have had. So by his question then, Nicodemus discounts the spiritual and elevates the carnal. And this, I believe, is no accident at all. The religion of the Jews had devolved and degraded from a spiritual religion into a very carnal enterprise in the first century, such that there was more concern about circumcision and who you were descended from than there was about what we would call in our day vital religion. When Christ begins to speak to him about the new birth, he ought not to be, or these terms ought not to be foreign. They are all over the Old Testament. Nicodemus should have understood. There are many scriptures in the Old Testament that speak of having a renewed heart, a circumcised heart, a new spirit, and so on. And so the lesson from this verse, and really from this discourse as a whole, is that Nicodemus is one of the living examples of what it means to be blind to the things of God, being apart from that regenerating work of the Spirit of God, even though he is a teacher in Israel. And if we might reason from the greater to the less, if a teacher in Israel in that day could hold that position, might those who were the less learned and scripturally sound as well, you could be scripturally sound and yet be unregenerate, couldn't you? And if it was true then, could it be true today? Of course it could. Many of you have heard the story that I've told from time to time of Abraham Kuyper. You know the name, at least, Abraham Kuyper. Dutch theologian, early 20th century. He was raised in a Dutch Reformed home. He went to the Dutch Reformed schools. He went to a Dutch Reformed college and a Dutch Reformed seminary. And he graduates from seminary and submits himself to his classes, and they examine him. Classes, C-L-A-S-S-I-S, equivalent of a presbytery. He submits himself to them. They examine him for the ministry, and he is ordained. They lay hands on him, and he is received by a church to his first pastorate. Well, he's read a few books on what it means to be a good minister, and so he's out visiting his people. He's done some pretty good work in pastoral theology. Here he is, a teacher in Israel, if I might term it that way. And he goes, and one of the people on his list to visit is this old Dutch woman, a widow by now, and she has been in the church her whole life. She has a reputation of being a very devout woman. Of course, he doesn't know her personally except just having greeted her at church. And so she sits him down with tea and crackers. And she begins to talk with him. And she talks, and the more she talks, the more his heart is with her. And to hear Mr. Kuyper himself tell him, he says, that he left that interview with her for the first time. a regenerate man. It's incredible to think about that, isn't it? But insofar that it is incredible to our thinking, we stand in the shoes of Nicodemus, who in a couple of verses will say to Christ, "How can these things be?" But they are. They're true. And so, we're almost up against the clock here. We're not going to have time to get into verse 5. Although verse 5 is an expansion, a repetition and an expansion on verse 4. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Brothers and sisters, I would want you to understand today whether or not you stand in the shoes of Nicodemus or not. Whether you, who have been raised in the church, many of you, we have people sitting in this congregation that were baptized as Presbyterian infants and have been faithful attenders and members of the church all of their human earthly lives. But I would press to your heart also the question that Jesus asked Nicodemus, who himself was baptized in the sense of the Old Testament, that is, circumcised as an infant, and had been through many of the baptisms, the washings of the Old Testament that were pressed upon him as a dutiful Hebrew, who had sat at the feet of some of the most learned teachers of his day, who himself had graduated to the position of teacher in Israel. I would ask you the same question that Jesus asked him, standing before you as his representative and ambassador. Let me ask you, are you born again? What is the condition of your heart? That's the question that lies on the text that we all, preacher and people alike, must ask ourselves. Have we seen, have we embraced the kingdom of God? I've told you before about some folks, dear enough folks that I met once, and we were sitting down to dinner with them. Silly me. I thought they believed the same way that we did. After a while, it became very evident that, no, we're not Reformed, but we really think that the Reformed churches are a good place to raise your kids. Nice people, the Reformed. That's why we're members of the Reformed. I'm sure that in the middle of that conversation, I was simply left blinking and gasping. I didn't know what to think. Brothers and sisters, let me ask you the question. What is the condition of your heart? If Nicodemus came to you, if you walked in Nicodemus' shoes to your interview with Christ, and Christ asked you, "Except a man be born again, he shall not see the kingdom of God," what would your answer be? What would mine be? We must make certain, not by asking Jesus into your heart again, that's not how it works, but by continually walking and pressing in the means of grace. And when we find a lack of affection in our hearts for the things of God, to pray and to ask God to warm our hearts toward those things. When we find ourselves so easily drawn off by the things of this world, we have our face set like a flint toward Jerusalem, and then something happens and we turn to the side, and we're easily turned aside to the left or to the right. We pray and we ask the Lord for strength that we don't have. We're not talking about a walk of perfection, but we are talking about what direction are we walking. We are talking about where we're going. Brothers and sisters, if you're not going toward the kingdom of God, you, like Nicodemus, may be horribly deceived of your estate. And so I call upon you as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ to examine your hearts, whether ye be in the faith, like the Apostle Paul said. To examine your hearts, whether or not there is that working of God's sovereign Spirit there. To ask yourself why you come to church week by week. To ask yourself why you sit down for family worship. To ask yourself why you open your Bible in private. Or why not? These are things we all deserve. Nicodemus came to Jesus, a confident Pharisee, and left scratching his head. And the scratching of his head turned to his eternal life. So, brothers and sisters, then, let's close this sermon with that question once again that we all must ask ourselves: what is the condition of our hearts? Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our great Father, we thank Thee. We thank Thee for the means of grace. We thank Thee for this conversation that Thou hast recorded for our learning even today. We thank Thee for the questions and the answers that were given. We thank Thee for Nicodemus and his growing faith. And we pray, our Father, that we would make a good and proper use of this sermon, of this passage, of this text, by drilling down into our own hearts and searching there whether or not there be those sparks of being born again, the sparks of life, the warming of our affections, and the conviction of our minds toward Christ and toward the kingdom of God. We pray in Christ Jesus' name.